Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. The Lord makes the storm clouds, and He will give showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. So, Lord, as we look at chapter 10 this morning, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Verses 1, 2, and 3 there, through the first part of verse 3, I'll title being Rightly Related to the Father. It talks about asking the Lord for rain in the time of spring rain. The early rain was in August, and that prepared the ground, and that watered the seeds and contributed to their sprouting. And the latter rains, or the spring rains, allowed the crops to mature and then prepared them for harvesting. And so that's what's going on here. And the Lord says, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the spring rain. Well, isn't rain automatic? Why should I ask the Lord for that which is going to come anyway? Why do I need to pray about that which is automatic? We are at home in an automated push-button remote control world. That's the world that we live in. And we just expect things to be automatic. You know, I'll put dishes in the dishwasher and put that little cleaning pot in there and then close it up and push the button. And it just goes by itself. That's what the word automatic means, goes by itself. And we live in an automated world. And we're very at home with push button and remote control devices. I remember, and I'm still getting therapy for this, when you had to actually get up and change the channel on your TV. And then your mom would say, turn it down. So you have to get up, go turn it down, and sit down again. And she said, turn it down some more. And by the time that you're a lean, mean machine, all this exercise of going to the TV. You know, I remember those dark ages very, very clearly. Very cruel and uncaring time in American history. But now we're just so used to the push button and all of that. Now when Zechariah says, ask rain of the Lord at the time of the spring rain, he is saying, listen, you don't live in an automated, remote control, push-button world. God is not on remote control. He's on your phone. You got to call Him. You have to talk to Him. You have to interact with Him. And I hope you have Him on speed dial. In my soul, the Lord is on speed dial. Lord, help! You know, and that's right at the top of the list. It's Lord and then Fran, right? That's the order right there. The Lord is on speed dial. We don't live in an automated world. God is not programmed. God is personal. And I think there are some, even in the body of Christ, who have this sense of an automatic God. A God who comes on at certain times, a God who might go off at certain times. And you really don't have to think about God that much. You don't have to think about your Christian life that much. You don't have to think about walking with God that much, because God is programmed, and He's not. He's personal. Now, this passage leaves me with a little bit of a dilemma. God is faithful, but He's not automatic. And I think the difference here is between a picture that'll show the difference between the two is the ATM machine and a teller in the bank. And so there we have the ATM machine and the teller in the bank. Interesting that picture's from about 100 years ago. I noticed they're not social distancing. Some of those men are just smoking right there, you know, in line. I remember, you know, being on the airlines, and the guy behind you was smoking, and the smoke would come up to your seat or in the next booth at the restaurant. And you didn't, at least I didn't think any about it, because that was just, that was normal. That's the way, you know, things work. But I figured that those people there, they go to the same bank I do, though. Because you probably have 12 people in line and there's just one teller. So I figure they go to the same bank that I do. But with the ATM, you just push buttons and you really don't interact with the machine. The machine is programmed. It's not personal. But with the teller, it's face-to-face. You have to tell him, you have to tell her what you want, have to show your ID and DNA sample and everything they want, you know, at the bank to get out $10 less cash or something. You know the routine. At the bank, even though it's frustrating, it's personal versus the ATM machine. God is not programmed. He's personal. And it's time to ask God. When it comes time for the spring rain, don't assume the spring rain. Pour out your heart before God. We're told that the mercies of God are new every morning. That doesn't mean it's automatic. Call on God. God, make your mercies new in me every morning. And we're told there's a prophecy. The kingdom of God is coming to this earth. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Christ and of His God. That's a prophecy. And yet we still pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Whatever promises are in the Bible, whatever God has predicted, whatever is prophesied in the Bible, you and I aren't just to sit back and watch this automatic thing unfold before us. We're to be seeking God diligently. We're to be praying. We're to be seeking God and being interceding and looking unto the Lord. The Bible teaches us to expect God to come through for His people. It tells us of a faithful God. It demonstrates a faithful God. And so I expect the faithfulness of God. Yet the Bible also tells me that the faithfulness of God is not an automatic remote control kind of thing. I'm to pray for it. Because if I'm praying for it, I'll be looking for it. If I'm not looking for it, it's possible that I'll miss it. See, I don't. For me, as I've grown in my Christian life, I think that prayer changes things. But more than that, I've come to understand that prayer changes me. And it brings me in tune with the heart of God and with the plan of God and with the mind of God. And so when God's unfolding Himself in front of me, I'm aware of it. It's not when things go wrong in my life, when things go backwards, when things go other than I had anticipated, I don't fall apart because God has prepared my heart. And I believe that even in the unfolding of those things contrary to my expectation, those things that I would even consider to be negative, there can be the unfolding of the plan of God and the power of God. And prayer keeps you in tune with the power of God, with the plan of God, and with the hope of God. And it's those people who pray the most, even when their lives go contrary to expectation, it's those who pray, those who are seeking God, that their lives don't fall apart. Their souls don't fall apart when everything around them is falling apart. Ask God for rain in the time of spring rain. And so there's two dangers that Zechariah unfolds here in these first three verses. The first one is don't take God for granted. Don't just assume that rain will come when rain should come. And don't look to the forces of nature. Our text talks about the teraphim. The teraphim are the household idols that have been found in so many homes in the ancient Near East. These were figures that represented the god of the sun, the god of nature, the god of fertility, the god of the harvest, the god of water, the god of the moon. They had a god for everything. The god for this blade of grass, the god for that blade of grass. And whatever you needed, if you needed rain, you needed sun, you needed the rivers to flow, you needed a good harvest, you needed your cattle to be fertile, you needed your wife to be fertile, to have children, there was a little household idol for it. And Zechariah says here, these teraphim, they're almost like astrological things. They just speak lies. Now, it's been a long time since I've read any kind of horoscope, but I've figured out a long time ago what a crock the whole thing is. You know, if you're a Pisces, you're this. If you're a Sagittarius, you're that. If you're is Capricorn one? Yeah? No? Okay. You know, those the Gemini and all that kind of. And I think those fit every personality. Those fit every personality. Now, I was born in February. And I'm told if you're born in February, you're like this. And my wife was born in April. And it says if you're born in April, you're like this. And so I'll read her profile. I said, well, that's me too. And I'll read my profile. Well, that's her too. You know, and the whole thing just doesn't make any sense whatsoever because it's so incredibly generic. It's so elastic, it'll fit any personality, any kind of set of circumstances. And that's what these teraphim were. There were just these gods that would speak to any and every circumstance. And I guess some of the Jews had them in their homes even after the exile, because this is after the exile. And Zechariah says, don't ignore God, don't be indifferent towards God, nor don't be fearful towards the so-called gods of nature. Don't automate nature. It's just going to go by itself and it doesn't need God's intervention. And don't divinize nature. Don't make it full of gods that are no gods at all. And so these teraphim, these really speak of polytheism, right? What does polytheism mean? Many gods, yeah. And so some in the culture of that day were polytheistic. And so Zechariah is saying, don't fall prey to polytheism, nor ignore the one true God. Monotheism. Don't ignore the God of the Bible. And then he says there in verse 3, my anger is kindled towards the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. There were true shepherds in Israel. Zechariah was one of them. Haggai was another. But at the same time, false prophets were out there trying to lead the people astray via the teraphim and lying visions and false dreams. And so Zechariah says, God has set his heart against them. Starting in verse 3, the second part of the verse, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame, and I will strengthen the house of Judah. And so verses 3b through 6a are being rightly related to the Son. The first part is being rightly related to the Father. Pray to God. Pray to the Father when you need to pray to the Father. And the second part is being rightly related to the Son. Now, it says here that he chose Judah and he blessed Judah. Why did God visit Judah, the tribe of Judah, the fourthborn of Jacob? Why did he visit Judah with such great blessing and such great promise? Well, we know that Reuben, his firstborn, Simeon and Levi, the second and thirdborn of Jacob, disqualified themselves from the birthright. Reuben slept with one of Jacob's concubines. That's a no-no. It's like that's like his mother-in-law. Let's go forward. More, one more, and one more. There we go. There's Jacob blessing his 12 sons upon his deathbed. But the birthright came to Judah. Reuben was sexually immoral. Simeon and Levi, they murdered men. And you can go back to Genesis 34 for that story. They disqualified themselves from the inheritance, from the birthright. And so the fourthborn, Judah, would carry forward the legacy of Jacob and the birthright and the promise, and he would be the heir of the promise of Messiah. And we know that Jesus was the lion from the tribe of what? Judah. Had Reuben not messed up, he'd be the lion from the tribe of Reuben, right? But he didn't. Reuben did mess up. And so Reuben, Simeon, and Levi were disqualified, and so the blessing came upon Judah. And this was prophesied by both Jacob and Moses. But here's what Jacob said in the book of Genesis on his deathbed there as he was blessing his sons. Judah, he said as he's laying his hands upon him, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your father's sons, and they shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, that is the ruler's staff, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, that's Messiah, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so Jacob prophesied widely and blessedly over Judah here. And what Judah meant for Israel in that moment is what Jesus means for us, because the ultimate promise of Judah was Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. From Judah would come the cornerstone. We know that that is Jesus Christ. From Judah would come the tent peg. And on a tent peg, they would hang all manner of important goods in the house. We're told in the book of Isaiah that Eliakim was a tent peg, and all manner of significant things were hung upon him. But because he was of human frailty, as a tent peg, he broke, and all of those things fell down. But Messiah, Shiloh, will not break. From Judah will come the cornerstone. From him will come the tent peg and those other things that are mentioned there. And so Zechariah, he's been railing against the false shepherds. And now he introduces to Israel the ultimate true shepherd, Shiloh. And he'll issue from the lineage and from the seed of Jacob. The last portion of verse 6, actually the second phrase. And I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back, because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. And when I scatter them among the nations, they will remember me in their far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. In verses 6 through 12, where the theme here is, and I'll develop it here, being rightly related to one another. So in verses 1 through 3, you're rightly related to the Father. Pray to the Father. In verses 4 through 6, being rightly related to the Son, knowing that Messiah will come from Judah. He will bear the weight. He'll be the cornerstone. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And then in the last portion of the chapter, the last half of the chapter, being rightly related to one another. Because we know that the house of Joseph, it speaks there, the first phrase there, the second phrase in verse 6, I will save the house of Joseph. We know that in about 930 B.C., we had 40 years reign of Saul, 40 years reign of David, 40 years reign of Solomon. And then when Solomon died, who was the king after him? Who was his son? Rehoboam. Now, Solomon had taxed the people greatly. in order to build the temple, in order to build his palace, and in order to fund all of the endeavors and the projects of his kingdom. Well, Solomon, we know that at the end of his life, he turned away from the Lord, and we're told that the Lord raised up against him Satan's, which just means adversaries. And different men begin to agitate against Solomon. And one of them was Jeroboam. Now, after Solomon died, Jeroboam gathered the 10 northern tribes. And they came to Solomon. They came to Rehoboam. And they said, "Hey, Rehoboam, your father taxed us greatly. If you would just lighten up on the taxes and lighten up on the conscripted labor, you're taking all our young men to work for you down there in Jerusalem and in Judah. Just lighten up somewhat, and we'll serve you." But Rehoboam, after some consultation, said, "Forget it. You know, my father disciplined you with whips. I'm going to discipline you with scorpions." And so Jeroboam took the 10 northern tribes, and there was a division in the land. And if you've ever studied Bible history, you know that under Saul, David, and Solomon, we have 120 years of the United Kingdom. And after that, you have the divided kingdom. Can we get that divided kingdom up there? And so because Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, would not humble himself and submit to the request of the 10 northern tribes, you have this the southern kingdom of Judah, and the northern 10 tribes were called Israel. So there's a division in the land. It was all over taxation. There was a political division, and there was civil war. Kind of sounds like our nation today with this split, with this division that's going on. And you know, regardless of who gets finally elected, if President Trump prevails in his court challenges and he is declared the winner, or it stands that Vice President Biden is the winner, it really doesn't matter in this sense, because half of the nation will say of the president, "Not my president." And this division that's in the American populace will continue. I love this passage here because it describes two peoples, the same nation, same DNA, same father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same leader, Moses, in times past. There was a political division. They divided. And there was strife, civil wars. In fact, if you read the history of Israel after the division of the kingdom, you'll find Israel and Judah fighting all the time. They're just at it. All of these skirmishes, all of these wars, time after time after time. And I love this passage here. And I love that I'm preaching it today because it's talking about reconciling the 10 northern tribes of Israel with the 2 southern tribes of Judah and making them into one nation. I love that. And that's what has to happen in our nation. But it has to happen out here. You have to love the people of the other party. You have to love whoever our president is. You have to pray for him. You have to submit to the process of the election of the people, the will of the people. This is the way that it's set up in America. And you can suck on sour grapes for the next 4 years, but if you do that, you won't be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Because if you're going to bring healing to the nation, to your family, to your acquaintances, the healing has to start here. But if you're full of resentment and bitterness and strife, the healing will never happen. The house of Joseph here, in 722 BC, the Assyrians came and took the northern 10 tribes captive. 135 years later, in 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came and took the southern 2 tribes, Judah, took them captive. And so now all of Israel, all of the 12 tribes are in captivity. First in Assyria, then Babylon, and then finally in Persia, after the Medes and Persians defeated the Babylonians. And then Cyrus gave the decree that you can go back and rebuild the temple and then rebuild the city. And so members of the 12 tribes came back. And it was a time for healing. It was a time for reunification. God is reconciling here the house of Joseph and the house of Judah. And Judah plus Joseph equals Israel. Now, possibly, those of Judah would protest that those of the tribes of Joseph have no right or portion in the temple or in the city of Jerusalem or in rebuilding the new nation after the exile. But such was not the case because God was healing the divisions between them. Judah could say, well, they're such great sinners. They were taken into captivity. And it'd be easy for anybody to say, well, so were you. Assyria took them, Babylon took you. What's the difference? You both were judged to the nth degree for your sins. You're as Democrats are as great as sinners as Republicans, and Republicans are as great as sinners as Democrats. Boy, I hope you don't go through the next 4 years demonizing the other party. Now, listen. Well, you might say, well, Tim, you're out of touch because they're doing wrong and they're doing wrong. Can I tell you, without you crucifying me or sending me all kinds of emails? It's not a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of Jesus coming to both sides who are right and wrong and bringing his peace, bringing his mercies, bringing the gospel. Now, if you think the other right side is wrong, you're going to be self-righteous in thinking that you're right. You won't need Jesus because you're self-righteous. And if the other side is wrong, well, you know, they need to repent before they have Jesus. And so I don't see any repenting on their part, so they can't have Jesus until they repent. And if there's going to be a standoff in the nation, don't let it be in the church. Let the peace and the power and the love and the grace and the mercies of Christ flow in the church. Israel, the 12 tribes, they needed healing from the civil war and the strife and the division that was historically present, that was historically present in their history. And now this afforded the opportunity for them to come together. It was the time for healing. And so Zechariah here, he's outlining the healing that's going to take place between the two factions of the tribes. Their restoration to the land would include restoration of the soul. Because notice verse 6. The Lord says about halfway in that verse, because I've had compassion on the house of Joseph, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. Let that phrase sink into your mind. Let that phrase sink into your spirit. They will be as though I had not rejected them. The word reject means to exclude, and the rejection of an object, you exclude and you reject an object which the subject, the one who's doing excluding, considers useless. And so Israel was taken captive in 722 because they were useless to the purposes of God. Not worthless. No one's worthless. Your son might be useless, but he's not worthless. And then 135 years later, Judah, because now they're useless to the purpose of God. The purpose of God was to be a light in the world. The purpose of God was to point people to Yahweh. But both Israel and Judah became useless for that purpose because of their sin. So God said, I'm going to take you into captivity. Until which time you could be made useful again. And then after the captivity, God brought them back. He considered them useless, but now he's going to bring them to the point where they can be used. See, God had rejected them. God had excluded them. And that was true, wasn't it, of Adam and Eve? From the very beginning, humankind has been banished from the garden. But in our passage, and we know in human history through Jesus Christ, God has reversed his rejection. Now, it's interesting to me that the text doesn't say it will be as though I had not rejected them. He doesn't say it will be as though I had not rejected them. Because when they came back to the land, everything wasn't the same. Conditions had changed. The tribes weren't the same size because many of them had stayed back in captivity in Persia. And many of them had died in the original captivity that they went through in the first place. The sizes weren't the same. The prosperity of the tribes weren't the same. Maybe it was a land still flowing with milk and honey, but they still had to farm the land. They still had to earn it. They still needed to hoard up their goods and build up their wealth and build up their reserves. When they came back to the land, they were poor. It wasn't as though God had never rejected them because they had to start over again. It doesn't say it will be as though I had never rejected them, but they will be as though I never rejected them. The emphasis is on the inner and not the outer conditions. Here's the point. You've been divorced, and your life bears the scars of that. Relationally, mentally, financially, schedule-wise, in terms of, you know, weekends with the kids or 2 weeks in the summer, whatever it is, whatever the arrangement is or whatever it was, that divorce incredibly impacted your life. But, listen, your soul can be pure before God. Your soul can be as if it never happened. You don't have to bear the scars of that and be a second-class Christian, a second-class person, a scarred individual for the rest of your life. They will be as though I had never rejected them. You're a former addict, and your life bears the scars of that. You can look back at relationships that have been ruined and have never been repaired. You can even look back at prison time. You can look back at financial ruin. You can look back at educational opportunities that have been neglected by you, and now you're in the job you're in, though you could be making so much more. And your addiction truly has affected your life in one sense beyond repair. But your soul can be as if it never happened. That's the good news. That's the good news. You don't have to bear the weight of that and the scar of that in your soul for the rest of your life. It will be as they will be as though I had never rejected them. Your life bears the scars, in one sense, of the sins of your past. But if any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. What's happened to the old things? They passed away. They're not hidden in a closet somewhere. They're not frozen in time and going to thaw later on into your life. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And here is God heals the division of the house of Joseph and the house of Judah. The former conflict isn't mentioned. Judah doesn't reject the house of Joseph. The house of Joseph said, oh, we're not going to have Judah reign over us. Man, they messed us up before. All of the rivalries, all of the malice, all of the hostility, it's gone. They've been purged of all of that. And in that sense, their souls are pure before the Lord. Listen, I don't care what you've done, where you've been, your life history, your conscience can be clean, your joy can be full, and your life can be used of God. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the power of Jesus Christ. And this is what's unfolding in our text. And I pray this, and I hope you pray this for our country, that we can be as though Some of these things have never happened. I know I want my conscience to be clean, my joy to be full, my life to be used of the Lord. And what God did with Judah and the house of Joseph in reconciling them, God wants to do this in America, but I believe it starts with the body of Christ. And if you are more a partisan, a political partisan, then you are a child of God. You'll never be part of the healing because your soul hasn't healed itself. Lord, let my soul heal. I know that I've had some thoughts about those on the other side, and they have not been God-honoring thoughts. They have not been worthy of Christ. Lord, forgive me. Lord, heal me. Let the division end here in my heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? For they shall be called the sons of God. May each of you be a peacemaker, not only in the kingdom of God, but in our nation. And so when the house of Joseph reconciled with the house of Judah, the old rivalry was gone. Joseph recognizes the leading role of Judah. God made a choice. Judah, from whom will come the cornerstone, from whom will come the tent pegs, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. From him shall be the kings of the land. And Joseph, the tribes of Joseph, those that had rebelled, came back and they said, cool. It wasn't good with us before. It's good with us now. Because God had done a work in their hearts. They came back humble and submissive because they've been healed from the inside out. All the animosity, all the pride was gone because of the work of God inside of them. And so the passage here, chapter 10, really carries the message of come to the Father through the Son and be reconciled together in the Son, in Jesus Christ. And then that being what we live out of, we can be agents of peace and agents of healing in our relationships, in our acquaintances, in our families, in our friendships, at work. And hopefully this will spread through the nation, just one person at a time. You saying, I'm going to be a peacemaker. You recognizing that what matters isn't if you're a Democrat or Republican, you wanted Biden or you wanted Trump. What matters is, have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? And that's what I want my life to be about. And if you're here and you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, can I say without sounding crass, I guess is the word, I don't care if you're a Republican, a Democrat, a Libertarian, a Green, or you might check the box, none of the above. You might have even written in Jesus Christ, you know, for president, or Kanye West, or whatever the thing was. I am indifferent to that. Our passion here is that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Paul the Apostle said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And it's possible that you've never made that good confession before. Possibly at home, you've never made that good confession that God raised Jesus from the dead and Jesus is Lord. If that's true of you, I'd like to pray with you. I'd like to introduce you to Jesus Christ. If this morning you want to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus and become a follower of Jesus, I invite you just to stand up right where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me, pray for me. I want to give my life to Christ. You can do that at home. Stand up in your living room. I want to give my life to Christ. If that applies to you, just stand up right where you're seated. At home, we're going to pray. And if this prayer reflects the truth of your heart, please repeat it after me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I recognize that I'm a sinner, and I know I need the forgiveness of God. Jesus, come and cleanse me. Jesus, come and forgive me. I repent of my sin, and I put my faith in you. I do believe that God raised you from the dead. And I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. Holy Spirit, come and live in me. Transform my life. Give me power to live for Jesus. I love you, Lord. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, if you receive Christ, there is a phone number that's being displayed on the screen there. Give us a call. We'd love to pray with you and send you some materials. God bless you. Let's take our communion kits. Yeah, you need one. Raise your hand up and John will get you one. The book of Hebrews said that God, after speaking to us in many portions and in many ways in these last days, He's spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the final word of God. He's the final word from God. God has nothing else up His sleeve. There's not another messenger. There's not another truth. There's not another Savior besides Jesus Christ. Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father and it's good enough for us. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. There's nothing outside who Jesus is that would describe the character of the Father. Jesus is the character of the Father. And you and I have the opportunity every week of partaking of Jesus Christ, the fullness of the revelation of God. The Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And every week as we come to this time of communion, we get to partake of the revelation of God in physical form. Now, I don't believe that this is the body of Christ or this is turns into the blood of Jesus. But I do believe that I'm communing with Jesus. I do believe that His blood is cleansing me as we partake of these symbols that point to that reality. The symbol is nothing in a sense. The reality is everything. And so as we partake of the symbols, we're inviting the reality to come into our lives, to come into our hearts. And we want to fellowship with the reality of who Jesus is. We're told that in the night He took, the night He was betrayed, our Lord took bread and He broke it. He said, this is my body given for you. Take and eat it, all of you. Let's partake together. And in the same fashion, He took the cup. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Take and drink it, all of you. Let's partake together. Father, we're so grateful that You have revealed the fullness of You, who You are in Jesus Christ. For all of the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him bodily. Thank You, Father, that we know who You are through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank You that we know who You are For the Holy Spirit has taken that which is of you and has revealed it to our hearts. We love you, Lord Jesus. May we seek the Father, may we seek the Son, and by the Holy Spirit, may we be one in Jesus. And may it be a whole church that helps to bring peace to our fractured nation. We pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.